Let's go to Lord. Anything else? Okay. All right. Father, we are thankful for this group and for just the idea of fellowship that you have instituted, and you embody it, Lord. I was just thinking this morning that what we need when we come on these Sunday mornings, we need personal encouragement. We need to learn from your word, and neither of those things happen unless you show up, Lord. It is, we can't generate it. So we just pray that you would, we know you are here, that you've promised to be here, but we want to recognize that it's you and that you are glorified by these moments, and that it's you who encourages, and that fellowship goes way beyond friendship. I see that in this class so much, that it is a way of friendship. It includes it, but it's way more, Lord. And I just pray that this morning we would experience that, be encouraged just by the physical presence and by hearing from each other and by these prayers and just the conversations that go on, and that you'd be glorified. It's your body. And so we pray for that this morning in general, and all the specific requests that you would, the things we're following and the things that we don't share, that we would be depending on you, and that we would be, we would see answers regardless of which, what they are, that we would see them from your hand, and relax in that and glorify you in that. And we do thank you, another, just in general, for the way you've blessed this church, the way you have protected this church, that you've kept the focus over the years on the word of God and mission. And so we are thankful for the staff that we have here, and for Mark Cushman, Leslie, the way they have ministered to our body is amazing. It is clearly supernatural, and it's clear that Mark and Leslie depend on you. And so we pray for them, Lord, for them, even in this new season in their life, but that you would continue to use them for yourself, bless them, protect them. And I thank you that Mark has taken the time to come speak to us today. I pray that you would speak through him and have us listen and be encouraged and challenged in your word. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark, thanks again so much for being
here. Thank you, absolutely. Well, this is a great opportunity to be invited back to speak in the discovery class. Let me try to. I couldn't remember when the last time I came was, and so I went through my records and I found it. I found it. I spoke here on June 12th, 2005. It was the second Sunday we were here. We had moved here, and I went to another class just to visit, and then I was invited to speak here. And for those of you that are newer to the discovery class, if you don't hit a home run on the first time, you're never coming back. So it's a tough audience in here. And I've been teaching in all kinds of different places. I am the pastor of pastoral care, and will be for another month and a half, almost 2 months, the end of July. We're going to retire, and we're going to stay around town, and I've got a bunch of stuff I plan to do. In fact, one of the things is still engage, and I'll put in a little plug for Grief Share. You know, Grief Share is the bereavement course that we do on Wednesday nights. It's a 12-week series, and if my successor is not here and ready to do it, we'll do it again. And we'd like to continue to follow through with that. But we appreciate your prayers. And I'm kidding about it. It has been interesting that that was the first time I taught here at Briarwood, was in the discovery class. And so I get the second time today.
What did he say if he'd asked you many times? He said no.
Maybe. Maybe that's how. Anyway, we are nearing the end, at least of the, you don't really retire from ministry. We've, Leslie and I, and Leslie's back there, and we had, this is right at 40 years. We started out in Macon. I was a youth director, and that was probably the most important stage of ministry. If you ever know a young pastor who's come out of seminary trying to decide what to do, tell him to go do youth work. absolutely crucial that every pastor needs to do youth work and do their tour of duty for a couple of years, 3 years, 4 years. And then we moved and had our ministry in Dalton, Georgia for 20 years, where I was the pastor of a church. And that's where our children grew up and came here in 2005. So we've just finished 17 years, and it's been a wonderful blessing. We have really enjoyed it. It will continue to do so. One pastor suggested, well, Mark, I guess when you retire, you need to move on to another church. You need to leave town. And Leslie said she'd be, I'd be glad to let you leave. You want to leave, but I'm not leaving. I'm staying put. She's got a Sunday school class that we go to, that she goes to. And, no, we're not going anywhere, but, we do have three children, as some of you know. Anna, our oldest, is a pastor's wife down in Clanton at the little PCA church there, Grace Fellowship. And our son is the owner of a financial planning company, firm in Atlanta. He went to Georgia Tech and never left, and we couldn't get him away from there if we wanted to. And then Anna, our daughter, they're missionaries. She and Kirk are missionaries in Lviv, Ukraine, and are actually there right now. They've been in Poland and going back and forth some. It's fortunately very, very peaceful on the far western edge of Poland, excuse me, of Ukraine. And but this week they're coming to the States and going to spend a couple of months here, so we'll get a chance to spend some time with them. But 9 grandchildren, and 4 of them are in Ukraine, so it'll be a special time at the beach next week when everybody gathers. So anyway, let me just I want to begin by giving you a teaser for a series that I could do sometime in the near future. It's a study of a book, and this is a strange way to say it, that I hope you've read. And I hope you've read perhaps a couple of times. Jerry Bridges' book, The Discipline, Single Discipline of Grace, is one of the most practical blends of picturing the blessings of God's grace and yet the importance of responsibility and disciplines in the Christian life that I've ever seen. In my doctoral studies about 20 years ago, I had a professor there said he read Bridges' book every year. I mean, and you can, if you look through mine, you can see different kinds of underlines. I've got some black, some yellow, some red that I've read in different editions. It's an excellent book, and I'm going to give you the teaser by giving you a glimpse into the first chapter. And, but first I wanted to tell you, most of you, how many here have read Discipline of Grace? Not many. Well, you really need to go get it. I know the bookstore has some extra copies. It's still actively printed on, and you can get it through Amazon. It'd be a wonderful study. And Jerry Bridges was a PCA. He's deceased. He's with the Lord. He was a PCA elder who was also on staff of the Navigators, if you know that. But they were, it was a wonderful ministry, and he began writing, and this book, none of these books are new. He started with this book, and some of you may have even seen it in college or beyond, The Pursuit of Holiness, a great little study on the disciplines of the Christian life in order to become holy. And that was written in 1978. And then about 5 years later, he followed with The Pursuit or Practice of Godliness. Again, very similar book, speaking a little more esoterically, not quite, a little more broadly, but it was a wonderful book. And, you know, over the next few years, he had a sense of wanting to bring in kind of not only the responsibility side of the faith, but also God's grace and God's power. And so he wrote this book in 1991 called Transforming Grace. It's excellent. And in fact, I did a whole sermon series using this book, and it's really good. I recommend this one, but he wanted to bring it together. So in 1994, he wrote The Discipline of Grace. It was a nice pattern and has been a wonderful blessing to those who have read it. I just commend it to you. Oh, man, wait a second. I've got handouts. And y'all don't know that, so.
But that's another 15 years before we ask him back.
I mean, come on, Mark.
And I'll give you the second handout in 15 years. Well, I need one of them. Yeah, okay. Oh, I've gone whole classes where I've forgotten to hand these things out. And everybody's kind of, you know, you did this the last seven classes, but why did you skip this class? I'm skip what? Oh, they're sitting in the, that's what happens when you retire. You begin to do that more and more. But this is a wonderful study, and the notes, you can take them and follow along and fill in the little blanks if you want to. But, I'm also, hoping, Bill, that I'm with you still. I'll try to stay in front of the camera. Do you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
All right. You're here. I don't see a picture. So anyway, I want, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, because in this study, Bridges, in a very pastoral way, focuses on a particular passage each week. And this is, an example of how he does it. And what I'll do is I'll draw stuff from him. I'll throw in my own stuff. Hopefully plagiarizing too much. I'm trying to give him credit, for all the content that he does. But Jesus gives this wonderful familiar passage, and I love Bridges' take on it, of how he uses it in a practical way. From Mark chapter 10, verse 17, Mark writes, "And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man came up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And verse 20, and he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Here ends the reading of God's word. Now, I'm not going to, in a traditional way, Bridges doesn't either, go through a real detailed exegetical study, but he brings out some thoughts from it as a springboard for elaborating on this balance between God's grace in our lives and the need for discipline, or God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's a balance that touches every single area of our life. And as you move ahead, it's important to keep in mind that we are looking here not at a passage that's so much about money or possessions, but about a passage that's peering into the heart of a young man. It's examining the changes that the gospel brings to the heart of people. It's interesting, Mo, we don't know that this fellow pops up again. We don't know who he is. Some commentators speculate that this young man is possibly the Apostle Paul in his first swipe at the Christian religion, and he goes away sad, but we don't know. I hope we'll see him in heaven, but anyway, Jesus finds that this man has actually got a lot going for him. He has, it says in verse 20, he says, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." This guy was a churchgoer, if you will, not a church in our sense, but this guy was religious. This guy was faithful. This guy was disciplined. This guy was concerned about God. And yet he, blunders mightily, kind of at the crucial point. He blunders in his walk toward Christ. You know, have you ever noticed, and if you follow sports as I do, I've played a little, but I really enjoy watching sports. Have you ever noticed how really, really good athletes can just blunder? I mean, they're really good. And one of the great examples was in Super Bowl 27. I remember watching in 1993, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Buffalo Bills, and the Dallas defensive back, Leon Lett, picked up a fumble. The Bills fumbled on their own 45, and Leon Lett picked it up, and he had it tightly in his hand and an open field ahead of him, and he's running toward the end zone. And I think, if I remember right, right before he got to the end zone, he took the ball and just held it out like this. not knowing that there was a pursuer behind him, a Bills player that reached up and whacked his arm, knocked the ball out. It bounced through the end zone, and the ball went back to Buffalo. Entirely for naught. Now, Dallas ended up, of course, winning the game. But recently, I mean, a few months ago, I went and found the an article in Wikipedia, his biographical sketch in Wikipedia, and in the second paragraph, it described that play that has almost become iconic in his life. It's in some ways been a definition of what was a brilliant professional career, but that huge blunder still stares at him. And you see it all the time, sometimes with remarkable athletes. Even a couple of weeks ago, Mito Pereira in the PGA Championship was winning, what, the last two or three? He was led almost through the whole weekend and came down to the last hole, and all he had to do was par the last hole, and he'd win the PGA Championship. But he hit it in the water. He hit a seven on a par four. Dropped below Dustin Johnson and Will Zalatoris, and they went into a playoff, and he sat on the sidelines watching, and came in third, and that last hole cost him $1.83 million. I think that blunder cost him almost $2 million. But that's really not as bad as Jean, let me get his name right, as Jean Vanderveld in the 1999, remember that? In the 1999 British Open, he's leading on the last hole, not the last round. He's got a lead on the last, and all he needs on the last par four is to double bogey. All he needed to do was double bogey, and he'd win the British Open, and he shot a seven. I guess, well, he was the one that shot a seven. Excuse me, I got that wrong. Pereira just bogeyed, but he shot a seven and was forced into a playoff where he lost. And that's the last time he ever had a shot at a major. And in fact, that's the only reason I know who that golfer is. That's a shame. But and sadly, you know, we as believers, and I think of that rich young ruler, who had so much going for him. I mean, he kept the commands. He was serious about his faith. And he blundered, and it's so easy for us to blunder as Christians, especially the longer we've been Christians, the more we know about the gospel, the more we've been faithful, the more we've carried on our duties. And perhaps as we move along in the Christian life, we begin to coast. We begin to get lazy. We begin to make unnecessary mistakes, just as some athletes do. And because what we find as we grow older, that may become easier. As we grow older, our relationship with God can become a little more legalistic or dry or apathetic. And you might ask, and I would suggest, as we grow older, two dangerous things can begin to happen and increase in our lives. One is that our leisure increases. You know, when you're young, you've got children underfoot or jobs that are demanding and growing, you know, you stay very busy. And if you have the privilege of coming into a church fellowship, that keeps you busy as well. But as we grow older, leisure increases. Our goals have been reached. Perhaps our parenting, active parenting, may be over. You know, maybe retirement arrives. Or we're at a stage in our job when everything else is delegated out. And leisure increases when our son-in-law moved to Clanton. This is their 15th year of marriage, so I guess it was about 11 or 12 years ago, they moved to Clanton. He said one of the things that struck him about Clanton wasn't how unchurched, but how hedonistic Clanton was. And he said the shock was, he says, it's a small southern Alabama town, and yet it was so secular and so hedonistic. And I remember asking, I got in conversation with Howard Eyrick, who was heading up the counseling center, about why do you think that? And he says, he would say two things, is leisure and the internet. He says, because in these small towns with so many, I guess, our technologies allow so much convenience. He says people just have all kinds of time on their hands. They work 8 hours, they come home, and for the next 16 hours, besides sleeping some, they don't have much to do except get in trouble. And you pour into that, the depravity of the unchecked internet pouring into these families. We're not in Kansas anymore. As it comes down to living in Southern culture, you would think that the little town like Clanton would be very conservative, moral, a high attendance, a high percentage attending church, and it's just not that way anymore. Leisure is something we really need to be careful about. But the second thing that increases are our losses. And as we grow, you know, kids begin to leave. Our parents die. Many of our friends begin dropping off. You know, things change. Jobs change. Suddenly we find that expectations aren't being met like we thought they would. We thought maybe our marriage would be happier, or our children would be more successful, or our older age would be more relaxing. You know, we start dealing with medical issues, health declines, pain increases. I bet you most everybody here is waking up and staggering around far more than you used to until the body begins to loosen up a little bit, because it pain just increases. Fears increase. We watch too much. I would say watch too much TV, but we have way too much screen time, you know, and we realize we have a lot about our life that may be a bit of a disappointment. And, that can produce hardness or even skepticism. And I would say that spiritual vitality and dedication is needed far more from age 50 on than maybe 50 and before. This is the time we really need to be aware and to stoke up the aspects of our spiritual vitality. And so Bridges finds that this passage is especially helpful, that Jesus' challenge is helpful. And the question he would ask us in this is, in that text in Mark chapter 10, what are the most important words? And he would say it's not go and sell everything and give to the poor. He thinks the most important words is when God said, no one is good except God alone. And he's going to explain that, I think, in a very interesting way. The problem is, you know, when we come to the truth about God in the gospel, we all understand that the gospel is for unbelievers. That's the most important message that an unbeliever can deal with. In fact, I think what you'll find is that's the most important message there is. And we will never truly appreciate that till we step into heaven and we've left all relationships behind. We've left all obligations behind, all possessions behind. And the reason we're in heaven is because we embrace the gospel. It'll be the most important thing that we have when we come into heaven. But, and that's, it's crucial, of course, for non-Christians. That's why they need Christ. Well, what about us? Well, you know, most of us know that we start the Christian life. And for many of you, it's been many, many years ago. And you remember, you start with a certain joy and zeal, perhaps a certain power over sin, perhaps a degree of humility, you know, but time passes, leisure increases, losses begin to grow, and zeal can be lost, and apathy begins to set in. And Bridges has an interesting way. He would say, how can you tell that apathy is setting in? And this was an interesting analysis. You might go at it a different way, but I thought it was an interesting idea. He said, we begin to think of our lives in terms of good days and bad days, spiritually. That's the way we begin to think. He says, take a good day. And he described it. You may describe it differently, but he says, you know, he said, for me, a good day is if I'm up promptly with the alarm. I feel refreshed. You know, I have a meaningful, quiet time with the Lord. And I find shockingly that my spouse and my family is actually happy and people are getting along. And the day just falls into place. You know, in my case, I'm checking off the list of things that I need to do. And it's a good day. And, but some days are not good days. I wake up and it's a bad day. And he would define it. Bridges says you wake up with a headache. You shut the alarm off and go back to sleep. And suddenly you wake up and you scramble, you miss your quiet time, you rush around, you don't have time for breakfast, you get to work or go out with some of your friends and you snap at them and you just don't feel especially well. You're late to a gathering and circumstances go downhill, and by the time you get home that night, it's been a bummer of a day. You feel irritable and guilty, or to some degree, and you certainly don't feel God's presence in your life. And then he asked the question, no matter how you define a good day or a bad day, he says, which day do you think God will bless or use you the most? Which day you think that God will bless or use you the most? And Bridges says, if you say the first on a good day, you would have about 80% of the Christian population agreeing with you. I don't have any idea how I came across that statistic, but I think he's just saying that predominant Christians would say, well, God's going to use me on that good day. And he would say, if that's your thinking, you would be wrong, because that's not the way God works. God doesn't look at good days and bad days, because the point is, the key is, God's blessing does not just depend on our performance. But we can sink into thinking that way. We can shallow out in our Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying importance is unimportant, performance, and Bridges, it's not either. But God doesn't bless according to that. It's not like, well, if I do certain things, I can, if I have a good day, I can get God to come through for me. Or on a bad day, oh man, I've blown it. God's disappointed. I need to get my act together, or he's just going to be disappointed and back off. And the error of that thinking is that I'm saved by grace, but I earn God's blessings by performance. I'm not asking for volunteers, because I know probably most of us bounce around that environment some days. We've never been taught that. I hope, you know, perhaps some pastor bungled along, but that's the error. I'm saved by grace, but I earn God's blessings by performance. And so what is our need? What is our need? First, let me say very quickly that God's grace never removes the seriousness of sin. We don't want to go down that trail. God has forgiven us. We've been liberated from the power of sin, or from the bondage of sin. But it never removes the seriousness of sin. Paul is very clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We can grieve the Holy Spirit as believers by our actions. Paul warns us again and again to flee in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee the love of money, 1 Timothy 6, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And that's not just when we're young Christians, that's throughout our Christian life. We should never forget how bad we are in terms of the depth and width of our sin, that even on our best day, even when we have a good day, we fall far short of what God has called us to do. And the truth is that God's grace is needed on our good days and our bad days just as much. On our good days and bad days. My daughter Rebecca gave me a plaque, and I put the words on that little outline. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. You really need to write that on something and stick it on your bathroom mirror, or wherever, if you put it on your dashboard, don't read it too much while you're driving, but put it somewhere where you just recall that. When you're 50, when you're 60, when you're 70, when you're 90, just recalling that. That's why Phil Douglas, that seminary professor, said, I read this every year. I read this every year, just to hammer away at these truths. The truth is that it brings us all back around to the gospel, the message of our need in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the grace, God's grace in our faith. As unbelievers, what is the message we need to hear more than anything else? Is the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. It's truly evident in all the funerals I do, and I do a lot of funerals. You really see life in its bare essentials, because here someone has come along and stepped into eternity. And if you've been at a funeral here that I presided at, you've heard me say, all of you someday are going to be at a service, are going to be the guest of honor at a service like this. And that really strips away a lot of, we really understand how we need the gospel for salvation. But Bridges, one of his big points in this first chapter is that all of us need the gospel. It's not just for unbelievers, but as believers, what's needed, what message do we need to hear the most? Well, some say, well, you're a Christian, you need to hear about discipleship. Well, discipleship is important. Or you're a Christian, you need to hear about worship. Or you need to hear about obedience. Or you need to hear about ministry. Or you need to hear about witnessing. And all those are crucial. But I think Bridges is right when he says, what undergirds all these ministries is the gospel. And let me talk about that for a minute, because it is not only the foundation for our salvation. You can write that in foundation. It is also the atmosphere for spiritual growth. What are you talking about? The atmosphere for spiritual growth is the gospel. Because the gospel of Christ is not only, for instance, the basis of my acceptance to God when I first believed, but it's a daily, moment-by-moment reminder of my acceptance with God every single day for the rest of my life. In fact, the gospel becomes the basis of my identity. And I'll tell you practically how it works. You wake up, it's been a bad day. You feel dirty when you come at night. And Satan whispers to you, you're a failure. God doesn't like you anymore. You know, you need to work extra hard tomorrow. That's when you need to know the gospel. That's when you know the power of God unto salvation is when the gospel comes through. That's what I rebuff Satan with. No, Satan. No, it's not about my performance in terms of God's acceptance, because he's accepted me in Christ. I've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Do I have a lot to work on as a sinner? Absolutely. Do I have a lot to repent from? Absolutely. But my relationship with God is firm every day because of the gospel. It becomes my identity. And because of the gospel, I am called Jesus's friend. And Satan, you need to remember that. I am Jesus's friend. I am part of his forever family. And it's because of the gospel. And the gospel, therefore, is a reminder of my acceptance by God every moment of every day. But the gospel is not only the basis, that it becomes the basis of our prayer, but it's not only the basis of my first prayer when I pray to receive Christ, when I accepted Christ, but the gospel is the grounds for my conversation with God for the rest of my life. Because how do I end prayer? What do I pray? I pray in Jesus' name. That's a tacit reminder that the only reason God is really hearing me, he's kind and compassionate, and in this common grace, he hears even the prayers of non-Christians. He does when we come to Christ. But we are confident that he is listening to me, that he's caring for my prayer. I'm praying in Jesus' name. I'm coming with Jesus's credentials, so to speak. And not only is it the reminder of my acceptance, it's the ground of my conversation. And so because of the gospel, my prayers are always heard, not just on good days. Because of the gospel, my prayers are heard on bad days as well. That's not the basis of that. It might be the basis of my parenting. Sometimes I'm a lot more conditional with my children on bad days. That's not God's way of dealing with it. It is the reason my prayers are already heard. And it is not only the gospel is not only for young Christians that breaks the power of sin when I first believe, but the gospel enables me not to sin every single day of my life. It's the gospel. Is it because I have strong-armed and become strong enough spiritually to manhandle Satan alone? No. It's the gospel that reminds me that I am strong to battle sin. What is my defense against the accuser of the elect? What enables me not to sin, to turn away from temptation? I'm not enabled to turn away from temptation because I'm suddenly a nice guy or I'm a Briarwood member. It's because the power of sin has been broken, and I'm reminded of that in the gospel every single day. So when faced by a temptation, when confronted by the possibility of wandering down the wrong path, it's the gospel that reminds me, that enables me to say, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm going to get back in the car. I'm going to turn off that program. I'm going to go someplace else. I'm not going to say that to that person. I want to scream. I want to punch him in the nose, and I'll walk away and pray for him. That's the power of the gospel. It's not my ability. It enables me not to sin. It's not only the basis of my forgiveness, but also the gospel equips and motivates me to forgive others again every day. That's perhaps the most important skill that we learn as young Christians, is the ability to forgive. And it's something that's developing through our whole life as we learn the skill of forgiving, as we understand what forgiveness entails, as we understand how we want to live not under the bondage of our anger to other people or our unforgiveness to other people. And it's a very crucial skill, but because of the gospel, I'm able to forgive others because Jesus forgave me. In fact, it motivates me to forgive others because I don't want Jesus to be unforgiving like I want to be unforgiving. If I want to be motivated to forgive others, I don't focus on that person who doesn't deserve my forgiveness, but I focus on what Jesus did for me. That's why I forgive others, because I want him to forgive me. The gospel brings me to Christ and then helps me to live for Christ every day. It is, as I said, not only the ground of my salvation or justification, it's not only the ground of my justification, it's the fuel of my sanctification that keeps me going. And Bridges reminds me, therefore, of Jack Miller, a PCA pastor up in Pennsylvania, who wrote, "Therefore, I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. The basis of prayer, the basis of my forgiveness, the basis of my fellowship with God every day is not because I have a good day." Let that sink in. The basis that I'm able to forgive others, to battle sin, that God wants to fellowship with me, is not I've had a good day. It's because of what the gospel has done in our relationship. And therefore, I need to remember that as I walk ahead. So then, therefore, quickly, what is the result? The preaching of the gospel to myself every day. Well, it keeps away pride and despair. On one hand, we don't, as Christians, as many do, grow overconfident in ourselves, sort of like the Pharisees were. They looked around, and, you can always find people in your lives that are worse sinners than you are, that are badder than you are, that are more chaotic, and, their lives are more failures. They're suffering more than you are, and begin to say, we really do have our act together. I really do have it. And that's very dangerous. That kind of pride can really lead to triple bogeys. And that's very easy. It assumes that the reason I'm blessed is because I'm just good. I've got it going. Or, on the other hand, despair over criticism of myself. It assumes that, oh, man, I've only done this sin for the 100th time today. I have forfeited God's favor. He doesn't want to spend any more time with me. Well, that's not the basis of our relationship. Those who don't preach the gospel to themselves can move away from the concept of the gospel and relate directly to God on the basis of performance. Welcome to Islam. Welcome most other religions. What do? The first thing when you embrace the religion is they toss you a rule book and they say, try harder. And maybe if you go far enough, I'll pay attention to you, God says. Not with this gospel. Christians can forget lessons from the earliest pages of the Old Testament. The whole big lesson of the sacrificial system is that God never intended us to relate directly to him alone. And what I mean by that is Christ came, he fulfilled the demands of the whole Old Testament sacrifices, because in order to relate to God, you had to bring a sacrifice. God did not remove our need for a mediator when we, in the New Testament, God never intended, and this will sound, I want to be careful here, God never intended us to deal directly with him, but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, do we speak directly to God? Yes, but that's not because I've had a good day. That's because of what Christ has done. He is my mediator. He intervenes. I'm not saying we can't come to God directly. I mean, they did that in the Old Testament, but it was based on those sacrifices. They had to have that to intervene. But secondly, preaching the gospel keeps me honest with God. See, the gospel means I don't have to rationalize my sin. It doesn't mean I have to be defensive, to dream up excuses, or to blame Leslie. That's not the reason anymore. I don't have to do that. It's not the woman you gave me, or she doesn't say it for her. It's not the guy you gave me or the job you gave me. I sin, and God is not upset by that in the sense that he welcomes me into his presence. Bridges quotes Mutua Mahaani. He's a NAV staff in Kenya. He writes this. Let me read quickly. Sin grieves God. We must not downplay the seriousness of it in the life of a believer, but we must come to terms with the fact that God's grace is greater than all our sins. Repentance is one of the Christian's highest privileges. A repentant Christian focuses on God's mercy and on God's grace. And any moment in our lives when we bask in God's mercy and grace is our highest moment, higher than when we feel smug in our decent performance and cannot think of anything we need to confess. Great statement. Great statement. Repentance is not perfume. Repentance is a shower, and it's a shower given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, what is the result? It keeps my motives right. What motivates me as a Christian? And unfortunately, so many Christians are motivated out of the desire to feel good, to be superior, to avoid guilt or fear of exposure, to please others. But what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:14? For the what controls us? The love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that compels or controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And that word control is very, very strong. Paul argues it's not a sense of guilt or duty that motivates us to be a committed disciple. But bottom line, it's not a duty or guilt that motivates us to worship or to read the Bible or to be pure or not to sin. Rather, it's what Jesus has done for me, my love for him. Why did, in restoring Peter on the beach in John chapter 21, you know, Jesus didn't come up. Peter had denied him three times. They go fishing. They get on the beach. Peter, it seems in the text, Jesus pulls Peter aside and doesn't say, Peter, what were you doing back there? 100 push-ups. That's what you need to do. Get out and do 100 push-ups. He didn't say, never miss the synagogue worship again. Come on, Peter. You know better than that. Never that. No, what did he say? You're grounded from service. You were going to be one of the 12, and now you're out of here. You know, I'll just work with the other 10. You've been real slack, and, you know, we're not going to do that anymore. No, he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, that's what Jesus was getting at. It's not that he was perfect, but he needed love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Leslie went to nursing school. Oh, for the love of Christ. There it is, the passage. I'm sorry, I didn't click it on. Leslie went to MCG, Medical College of Georgia, her freshman year in nursing school, and then she transferred to the University of South Carolina. But that year, and this was back in the early 70s, and she was in a dorm full of nurses, and everybody knew everybody's business because there was one phone on the floor, and I guess one... Did y'all all share a common bathroom and everything? Is it one bathroom? So everybody knew whatever was going on. Well, one of the girls on her hallway was talking with her boyfriend, who was a college student in Michigan, and they had a big argument. There was probably some screaming that went on and a slammed phone, and you know, everybody, ooh, what's going on? And she had been talking with her boyfriend. They'd had a big fight over the phone. He's in Michigan. But he was so struck and so guilty that he hung up the phone in Michigan, walked out to his car, and drove to Augusta, Georgia. Drove all night. And I assume that when his girlfriend got up the next day, there he is. He was just broken. And he apologized and spent a couple of hours with her, as Leslie recalls, got in his car, drove back to Michigan. And I can tell you that duty did not motivate that. You know, it wasn't because he had had a good day that he did that. It's because he simply loved his girlfriend. And, you know, when I see that kind of example, I say, oh, I hope I love my wife that much, you know. But I hope more I love the Lord Jesus that much, you know, because it just breaks my heart when I blow it. And he accepts my forgiveness, gives me, extends forgiveness. And that's what grace is all about. And that's what this book studies. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for this remarkable privilege of knowing you through the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that you care far more about us than we can possibly imagine, but you desire our fellowship and you love our attention. And I pray that we might continue to be renewed, because I know in a room this size, we have those of us that are struggling at all different levels in our relationship with Christ. But we thank you for your death on the cross, of the privilege of accepting you as Lord and Savior, and knowing that we will forever be part of your family. Continue to work in us until those last days, and you call us home. But until then, Father, continue to use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen.